Okay, there we are, on the air. Wednesday morning Bible study, The Art of Dying, our last class. And then we break for the summer. So we'll kind of wrap things up today, and we're going to go through this second booklet put out by our synod. It's called Christian Decision-Making and the End of Life. Notice the date on it. This is fresh and new, okay? The other one, this is a companion pamphlet to the other one we went through last week, which we still have some up there if you need them. The one from last week was written in the 90s at the height of the Jack Kevorkian assisted suicide stuff. This one was just written last year, so it's fairly fresh and new, and it kind of goes hand in glove with that other one. So it's a good reference to have. So by way of just kind of zipping through, and I'll take questions along the way, and I'm going to hit some highlights, go to page 2. Letter A, death, the existential reality. Yes, it is a reality. Existential means your existence. It's a philosophical term. So our existence, the reality of our existence, is death confronts us all. However, look at the second to last paragraph there. It's short. I'm going to read that. Christian theology does not support cultural notions of death as natural, part of the circle of life, or the way of a loved one to become an angel. We know that's not true. Christian thinking about death is nuanced. Death, with sin and Satan, has been vanquished by the risen Lord, but the unholy triad continue to wield dangerous power while we still await the final advent of Christ. This notion in culture that, well, death is natural, and it's a circle of life. No, it's not. As Christians, we know it's not. God made us to be immortal. He made you to be immortal. He never intended death to happen. And what happened? Sin, death, and the power of the devil. The devil tempted us. And so between the devil's temptations and our fall into sin, death became a reality. So yes, we have to face death, but it's not natural. It's unnatural. And that kind of sets the attitude for everything that we're going to say in this book and our attitude as Christians. We fight against death. And we should. Yet, we still know at some point God says, enough is enough for each one of us, and I'm calling you home out of this sinful life. So we accept death, but we don't recognize it as something natural or good or the circle of life. Okay, does that make sense? And he mentions here the unholy triad. We would say that's the devil, the world, and our own sinful self. We say that in the catechism. What is the source of sin and therefore the source of death? The devil, the world, and ourselves. Yeah, right. That's where sin and death comes from. Okay, any initial comments or thoughts? I mean, we're just getting started here. All right, turn the page. Page 4. Letter B. A culture on the move in attitude and legal permissions. The last paragraph there, just the beginning of it. A May 2020 Gallup survey, so fairly recently, found that nearly 3 out of 4 Americans answered yes to the question. When a person has a disease that cannot be cured, do you think doctors should be allowed by law to end the patient's life by some painless means if the patient and his or her family request it? 3/4 of Americans said yes. I personally, as a pastor and our church body, would say this is horrible. This is a bad change of attitude. This changes the attitude of doctors. It destroys the Hippocratic Oath. What is the Hippocratic Oath? Do no harm. That's a wonderful oath for doctors to take. Now, if your doctor no longer takes that oath and doesn't subscribe to that philosophy, then now all of a sudden the doctor's attitude is going to be, well, I'll treat this person as long as it's convenient. But you know what? If it doesn't become convenient to me or to them or to their family, we'll just kill them. You know, assisted suicide, euthanasia. Just kill them. They're too much of a burden. That diminishes life. That cheapens life. I think this attitude, sadly, which is growing in our country, it promotes a culture of death rather than a culture of life. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, I'm not going to say all doctors have fallen into this attitude. In fact, I would say most doctors have not yet embraced this attitude. But if 3/4 of Americans embrace this attitude, then it's going to creep into the medical community as well. And I would hope that my doctor would not have the attitude, if I can't treat you, I'll just help your family set up, you know, a machine and you can push the button and kill yourself. I don't want that attitude in my doctor. Right? They should be devoted to promoting life. All right, any questions or comments before I move on? Yeah, Mary, and then Becky back there.
I think it's related to the abortion issue, which is, of course, an issue at the beginning of life. But I am surprised at how many people are in favor of abortion on demand.
Yeah.
And how one of our political parties has been using this issue very successfully.
Yeah.
And, you know, and we have it here in the state of Michigan. You know, and it's like it's a celebration of the right to abortion.
Yeah,
and
right.
They can, you know, they can call it whatever they want. Of course, they call it reproductive freedom or
right.
A woman's right to choose or all kinds of, you know, euphemisms, mm-hmm. but it's still the same thing. If a child is inconvenient, then...
Right. And, you know, this somebody last night brought up that same thing, that this applies to abortion as well. And so, yes, some people might say about us as Christians that, oh, you're just against abortion, but you're not really pro-life. And I would say, no, we're pro-life from beginning to end.
Oh, yeah.
That may not be true of all Christians. But it is true of a good number of Christians, Lutherans and otherwise, Catholics, for instance, as well, that from the moment of conception till natural death when God calls you home, we are pro-life. And it is consistent within our church, at least, and many other churches, although sadly not all Christian churches. But yes, so this is both ends of life, isn't it? The beginning of life and the end of life. So if you're going to treat life, well, if life is inconvenient, I'm just going to dispose of it, whether it's the beginning or the end. That is an ungodly attitude. Okay? Becky, you had your hand up and then up, Barb?
Yeah, I was just going to say, if the insurance companies are on board with this idea of agriculture, it contaminates the doctors. They don't want to treat you, but you might not be able to get that treatment.
Yeah, there's another factor. The cost factor in insurance companies and what they will allow or not allow. Yeah, right. Good point. Barb?
Isn't there a difference between killing and letting go?
Yes. We're going to get to that in the latter half of this pamphlet. There is a difference between actively promoting death and simply allowing it to happen. Huge difference.
My mom was 96, mm-hmm. and she fell and broke her neck. She broke the cradle bone. The doctors wanted to do surgery on her. And the family said, no, you just need to make her comfortable.
Sure.
In 3 days, she was gone.
Yeah.
But she died peacefully that way.
Wow.
And instead of having a 96-year-old go through a terrible surgery, it would take a long time.
And we would say that's okay in the eyes of the church and the eyes of God. There's a difference between promoting death or hastening death or causing death. There's a difference between that and just allowing God to do what he's going to do. Yeah, huge difference. Yeah, Don?
I heard something recently, I don't know, maybe a year or so ago, somebody in Congress proposed the idea of euthanasia at about the age 70, 75, which would take care of the Medicare problem.
Oh, my goodness. Yeah, right. We wouldn't have any Social Security problems. We just, everybody, once you hit 75, euthanized. Boom.
And 30% of the senators.
Yeah. That might be a good thing. Get rid of some of the politicians, right?
They probably have a clause that wouldn't include that.
Yeah, right. Janet?
Yeah. 4 of the major hospital chains in Chicago are thinking of charging for surgery. Before the surgery, you have to pay before.
Wow.
And I think that's kind of a sign of things to come.
Yeah, probably is. You're right. That is. Sure. Sally?
Well, Hitler used this very concept to get rid of the people he didn't want.
Yeah, that's true. That's right. Yeah, that's dangerous. The culture of death. Well, the Nazis were all about a culture of death, weren't they? Yeah, in many ways. All right, moving on. We're going to have lots of discussion. I can feel that already. That's good. Okay, page 5, letter C, dying in America. Death for most Americans will not take place in a hospital. And then skip down about 4 lines. More likely to die at home or in a community-based setting. Frankly, it doesn't matter to us as Christians. It doesn't matter whether you die at home or in a hospital or in a nursing care or assisted living facility. Where you die, frankly, is irrelevant. Okay? However, there is one slight cause for concern about being at a hospital when you approach death. And that's the second last paragraph, the last line there. Permit physicians to intervene in ways that ostensibly relieve misery, but do so by hastening or even causing death. So that's the problem. That's the only slight concern about dying in a hospital, is that medical people might feel compelled to impose their thoughts or opinions or those of the insurance company upon somebody in the hospital to say, well, we're going to use this treatment to relieve pain even though we know it will cause death. That's okay in the minds of some doctors or insurance companies. We don't want them to do that. That's the only slight concern with being in a hospital. Okay? So, otherwise, it really doesn't matter where you die. Right?
Right.
It used to be, I'm sure, back in the old days, everyone died at home. Because hospitals were not as prevalent, and, you know, out in the old West, you didn't have hospitals, and you just died at home in your bed. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't really matter. Okay, turn the page. Page 6. Theological foundations. Now, this was a bit eye-opening to me. A, Christian basis for human dignity and the sanctity of life. I'm going to read the first half of that first paragraph. Christian discussions of end-of-life issues must begin with the doctrine of creation. Created by God, accountable to God, we live as perpetual recipients in relation to His perpetual giving. Secondly, Luther reminds us that the commandment against taking life also obligates us to be protectors and sustainers of life for ourselves and for others. Lutheran theologians call this a theology of receptivity and vocation. We are constantly receiving God's blessings. Yes? Yes. In so many ways. So here's where it became really eye-opening for me. On page 7, second paragraph, third line down. Put another way, God gives life. We receive life. We are stewards, not owners, of the lives God entrusts to us. If our lives are given from God, we certainly have no authority over the lives and deaths of others. Since God is the absolute giver and our nature hardwires us to be receivers, the most uncreaturely thing that a person could do is to refuse God's gift of life. To me, that was eye-opening because I never thought about this. Let me take a slight side discussion and then pull right back into this. We've all been in the church as part of stewardship campaigns, right? We may end up having another one come up in our church here in the next year or so. We haven't had one in a while. And most pastors, including myself, when we talk about stewardship, we remind ourselves, look all the blessings God has given you. And God wants you to give a portion of that back for His use in the church. And we usually talk about what 3 things? Time, talents, treasures, right? God gives you time. Should you volunteer some time or help in some way? Yes. Talents. Do you have some talent or skill that you could use to help the church or God's people, whether inside the church or outside the church? And treasures. What does God tell us about treasures? What's kind of the standard? How much should we give back to God? A tenth, right? A tithe. You know what's not included in that trilogy that I've never thought about till I read this booklet? Your life. Culture says your life is yours. You own it. Therefore, you can do what you want with your body, with your life. If you decide you want to end it at a certain time or in a certain way, it's your life. You can do what you want. So assisted suicide and euthanasia should be legal. That's the argument out there. The theological argument is, your life is not yours. It's a gift from God. And you screwed it up through your sin. So what had to happen? Jesus redeemed your life. He restored your life. So who rightly owns your life? Jesus does. God. Jesus. Absolutely. So he is the one who owns your life, not you. Boy, that thought right there is offensive to the culture, isn't it? You mean that my life is not my own? No, it's not. It belongs to God. That's huge. So we are stewards of the life God gives us. So who are we to say when life should end or not? We shouldn't. And we're going to get into some situations, and I'm going to pose a whole bunch of scenarios to you to help illustrate and discuss this. And exactly as Barb brought up, there's a huge difference between causing death or hastening death than there is to allowing death to happen. Okay? Huge difference. But we're not to hasten death. We're not to promote death. Because life is a gift from God, and we are merely stewards of that, the greatest of all blessings. Not merely time, talents, and treasures, but life itself also. There, you just got a free sermon. Didn't even have to pay for it. All right. Questions or comments before I move on? Anne?
So our son-in-law's grandfather just died yesterday morning. And I think he was put into probably a nursing home facility before Easter. And they said at that point in time, oh, Dad will probably be gone. Grandpa will probably be gone by Easter. He lasted this long. And most of it was, and I didn't even know how, because he wasn't eating, he wasn't drinking much, you know. And I don't know if he had an IV or anything. But that was incredible. It was probably 8 weeks from the time that they thought he was dying, which he was. But it wasn't hastened. It was just...
Right. That's right. Now, if you have a writing implement, I'm going to give you a verse to write in your little booklet to keep with you right here in this spot. Your money, your possessions, your time, your talents, and your very life are not your own. I was reminded by this. I'll openly give credit to Andy Copey last night, one of our elders, sat right there. He reminded me of this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 says this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Doesn't that say exactly what we're talking about here? Your life is a gift from God. Glorify God. You are a steward of your life. You were bought at a price. The price of Jesus' flesh and blood. Okay? That's a wonderful verse that just exactly illustrates the point being made on these couple pages here. Okay? First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Okay? All right. We got lots of cover here. These are some sticky ethical and theological issues. Turn to page 9. Another highlight. Third full paragraph down. We are and ever shall be creatures made by our Creator. However, the basis for our dignity rests on an interconnectedness of what Beyer, he's one of our Lutheran theologians, what Beyer calls three irreducible respects. 3 points that are irrefutable. In addition to being made by God, that's point number one, you were made by God. I had to read some Beyer in the seminary, by the way. Very, very deep. So in addition to being made by God, point number one, we are those who have become corrupted and lost our dignity. That's point number two. And yet persons who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and set free from the systemic corruption of our original creation. That's point number three. Viewed from the perspective of the cross, one might say that what makes us human is a universal need to be justified by grace. So there's three theological points on which we base our dignity as living creatures. One, God made you. He made you perfect. He made you with dignity. He made you with immortal life. That gives you dignity. Number two, we screwed it up. Yes, as I tell the kids and the confirmants, and I tell you guys too, yeah, we can blame Adam and Eve. But we also have to remember, when you're pointing to Adam and Eve, who else are you pointing to? Yourself. Pointing to yourself. We all screwed it up. That's point number two. Point number three, who restored us or redeemed us back to the way we should be? Jesus. Okay? So there's three irreducible points that provide us with dignity in life. Yeah, Benny.
Of all the things that were made during creation, there's only one aspect of that creation that had the image of God.
Very good point. A good reminder. We are made in the image of God, in the perfection of God, in the holiness of God. And humanity is the only thing that God said, it is very good. Instead of everything else, he just said, it is good. So yes, good reminder, Denny. Thank you.
And I think in addition to that, from my understanding, the only thing that goes beyond this life is our soul, which is something that is in the image of God.
Yes, your soul is immortal, even now. Mm-hmm. Right. Your body is not immortal yet. It will be when you get to heaven. But your soul is immortal. That's very true. Yeah. Okay, yeah, Anne?
So, this is an argument that I would like to sometimes use against somebody who says, oh, abortion, you know, it's not a big deal, you just, you know, get rid of the baby, whatever. And my point would be, did Jesus die for that baby? If Jesus died for that baby, doesn't that baby have value, and shouldn't that baby have life?
Right.
And too often even Christians would dispute the fact that that's like Jesus, God created, and if Jesus died for that baby, then that's important.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Janet?
Can I bring up a real hot topic?
Uh-oh. Maybe.
If we shouldn't end life, what about life beginning? Viagra, birth control pills.
Mm-hmm.
Now, where does that come in?
Sure. Well, our church has come down on the theological point that once conception happens, life begins. And there's a few verses in the Bible we can use to support that. So prior to conception, contraceptive methods are considered okay in the Lutheran church. Not in the Catholic Church, of course. The Catholic Church says you should not use any contraception. You know, whatever that might be, the pill or condoms or whatever, that none of that should be used in the Catholic Church. In our church, we would say that is okay, but once conception happens, then life begins and it needs to be protected. Honestly, part of me is sympathetic to the Catholic position. Because by using contraception as a young married couple, you're playing God, aren't you?
Yeah.
And so part of me is like, well, maybe the Catholics got that one right.
Yeah. Yeah.
What about Viagra?
Yeah, what about Viagra? I don't know.
I mean, I don't use it, but
yeah. I don't either. Yeah.
A fun time Friday night.
Yeah, right, the use of Viagra. I don't know. I've not really thought about it. And I don't know what our church position might be on that. I can't give you an answer. Okay. Boy, interesting. Yeah, interesting side discussion there. Yeah, Denny?
I think in terms of certain pills, you know, sometimes if you're taking a pill after you didn't even know you were pregnant, you know, you're actually, the day after pill or whatever they call it, you know, you're destroying what perhaps could have been.
Right. We would call those abortifacients. And so those fall into the category of not ethically sound, not theologically sound. Right. All right, boy, some complex issues, huh?
Oh, yeah.
All right, let's move on. So turn the page. Page 10 at the very top. Christians do well to build our responses on the truth of God's word, which says that, number one, human life is sacred regardless of condition or health. Yes, absolutely true. Number two, God is Lord over all matters of life and death, and we can trust him to do what is right according to his will. Yes, God will always do what is right. We will not. So trust God over trusting your own desires. Number three, God has demonstrated his goodness and love for us in the cross of Jesus, and nothing can separate us from his love. Oh, there's just pure gospel right there. Number four, God has a purpose for every life. We've talked about that already, and I'll reiterate it again. Am I repeating myself?
That's okay.
You know, just yesterday I told one of the kids, load the dishwasher. Dad, you already told me that. You don't have to repeat it. Yeah, well, you didn't do it yet, so I got to tell you again. Load the dishwasher, right? You know of what I speak.
Yes.
Well, here I am repeating myself again. God has a purpose for every life. Yes, I've been with multiple times with shut-ins. Pastor, I'm ready to die. Look at me. I'm bedridden. I can't even get out of bed. What is there left for me to do? Why doesn't God just take me home? And I said, I don't know. You can pray for God to take you home sooner than later. There's nothing wrong with that. But we let God decide. And by the way, there is a purpose. God has a purpose for everyone all the time. Even if you're in that situation, bedridden, on your last days or weeks, what is your purpose? Well, one purpose is he's strengthening you in faith through the suffering and through the events you're going through. Another purpose is you could be a witness to your caregivers, whoever's coming in and helping take care of you. Your attitude, the joy in your eyes as you smile, that can be a witness to people. And what's another purpose? And a very obvious one that I use all the time. Yes, tongue-in-cheek a little bit, but not tongue-in-cheek. Pray for me!
Yeah.
Pray! Pray for your pastor. I need your prayers. Your family needs your prayers. Your church needs your prayers. Your country needs your prayers. You can pray. Till the moment you die, you can pray. We need prayer warriors, right? So right off the top of my head, there's three purposes. There's more. So for someone to say, I have no purpose in life. Nope, that's not true. It's never true. Okay? Yeah, Ellen.
I had Pastor Rule said it years ago. One time I heard him say, when your purpose is done, God will yank you out of this world so fast it'll make your head spin.
So you do remember stuff from pastors from a long time ago. So maybe some of the stuff I say will be remembered decades from now by someone, right?
Sure.
Except none of us will be here decades from now. All right. Right below that, letter B, death with dignity. Oh, this is a problem. That first paragraph, I'm going to read the whole thing. Driving the engine of the death with dignity crusade have been two central ideas. One, an absolutist approach to human autonomy and its corollary of self-determination. And number two, an emotion-laden desire to limit or relieve suffering. Advocates of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide believe that dignity demands the freedom to call our own shots, when we can end our lives before we become helpless or dependent on others to care for us. Indeed, much of the literature in favor of physician assistance in the dying of patients takes for granted that patient wishes bear the weight of moral obligation. That's a mouthful. But what it's basically saying is what you want to do with your life should be supreme over everything else. Okay? That should be the thing that garners the most obligation, whatever the patient wants. Well, we've already said that causes a problem. Our lives are not our own. Our lives belong to Jesus, and we are stewards of our lives. And if you decide you know what's best for you and you want to die when and in the manner you want, what if you just moved your will above? God's will. You've just broken the first commandment. You've made yourself a god. My life is mine, and I'm going to die when I want and how I want. And that's the argument behind the death with dignity argument in favor of physician-assisted suicide. Okay? And as Christians, you know, we would reject that. Death with dignity does not mean dying the way you want or when you want. Death with dignity means dying knowing that you are a valued child of God, and God will be with you to the very end till He decides to take you home. That's what gives you dignity, not your ability to make your own decision. That's not what gives you dignity, but that's sadly what society thinks. Okay? Now, I'll take a slight bit of umbrage with point number two in here. Part of the reason for this argument about death with dignity, number two, an emotion-laden desire to limit or relieve suffering. Should we fight against suffering? Yes. Should we try to limit suffering? Yes. Is pain medication okay? Yes. As long as in the process of trying to relieve suffering or pain, we're not hastening death. There's the dividing line. We absolutely should try to relieve pain and suffering while not promoting death. And sometimes that's a fine line that we don't always know.
Sure.
You know, if a doctor would say, well, we can give this medication, it absolutely will relieve the pain of so-and-so, but it might possibly cause their death sooner, but it might not. So now you're on that edge right there. You're on top of the fence. So do you do it or not? I don't know. That's a tricky spot. Okay? If you can have pain medication that relieves suffering without hastening death, by all means. If there's a pain medication or a treatment that relieves suffering but absolutely will hasten death or bring death on, then no, thank you. But there is a middle ground there where we don't quite know. Okay? That's the tricky spot. All right. Boy, oh boy. Is your brain buzzing right now? Okay, let's move on so we have time. Holy cow. Page 12. I'm behind schedule. It's okay if we go a little long, right?
Sure.
Page 12, C, the quest for absolute autonomy. The second paragraph there, it's a short one. Against this, biblical doctrine teaches us that our autonomy is circumscribed and bounded by our creaturely nature as those born into community, not in isolation. What's the foundational one of the foundational characteristics of God? God is love. And what does love need? Something to love. God is the giver of love. We are the receivers of love. We talked about receptivity earlier. So love needs a relationship. Have you ever noticed how throughout the history of the Lutheran Church we have never promoted or embraced hermits or monasteries or nunneries? Because we aren't called to live singly and alone and separate or apart. We are called to be in relationships. First of all, with God, but secondly, with each other. We are called to be in relationships. Why did God create Eve? It's not good for man to be alone. For relationships. Oh yes, some people don't get married. Okay, fine. But you still have relationships. You still have family. You still have church. So this idea that my life is my own and that I'm autonomous and I can do with it whatever I want, you're neglecting the fact that you have relationships that might depend upon you. There might be a case where you're ready to die, but your family is not ready for you to die. And so maybe you need to fight a little bit for their sake until God decides the time is right. All right? Sorry, am I yelling at you guys? Okay. All right, I just want to make sure. I feel like there's some strong theological points being made here. All right, page 13. Letter D, the question of euthanasia and what it really means. The third paragraph down. Christian ethicists have made a strong case for the right to refuse or withhold medical treatments if they are either useless or excessively burdensome. But even here, to reject a treatment must never devolve into rejecting a life. It engages others in a conspiracy to abandon, to kill another human being. Only flights of sophistry can disguise the fact that despite all the language regarding choice and self-determination, euthanasia represents a license to kill. Rejecting treatment does not mean you're rejecting life. If it does, then I would say it's wrong. So if you're rejecting a treatment for yourself because you want to die and you want to hasten death, that would be wrong. If you're rejecting treatment because, and here's the things we use in the church, because it's useless or burdensome, then that's okay. So who knows what your motivation is for rejecting a treatment? Only you and God. Just like most of our sins are known only to us in our minds and to God. Okay, same thing here. Alright, but rejecting treatments is generally okay as long as your intent isn't to hasten death. Yeah, Arlene?
What about if you're sitting at the bedside of a loved one and you're all worn out and you've been there for days and days and days, and then the doctor kind of talks you into something that you wouldn't ordinarily do, I mean, and some decision is made that you wouldn't ordinarily do, but because of your feelings right then or worn out.
Yeah.
I know there is forgiveness
sure.
for it.
There is forgiveness, but that situation, that's where we need to rely upon other family members as well. Mm-hmm. Maybe family members take turns being at the bedside of someone who is dying. Maybe family members strive not to make a hasty decision without consulting other family members so that you're not mentally worn out and the doctor puts an unethical decision in front of you and you make a wrong decision. Yes, we need to rely on each other. We are a community, a family, a church, a community, right? And if you're ever in a situation where you're confronted with a decision and you're not sure what's right or wrong, yes, I would say, first of all, talk to your family. But if you need to, you can call me. I'm happy to listen to whatever the situation is, however complex it is, and tell you, well, I think this, or, you know, there's some obvious direction in God's Word, this way or that way, or there isn't any direction in God's Word, so we're kind of, you know, befuddled by what to do, but I would suggest as a pastor, X, Y, or Z, or A, B, C. Okay, you can call me if you want, another thought about a particular issue. All right. Now I want to get into some scenarios. Turn the page, page 15, medical ethical considerations. A, ventilators and medical prolongation of life and dying. We all know about ventilators, what they are, what they do. You've got a tube in your throat that's making you breathe and keeping you alive. Turn the page to 16. Third paragraph down. One might reasonably ask if ever removing artificial nutrition and hydration represents a permissible act. Here the question revolves around whether one is allowing a person to die or is intending to cause death. This paper affirms the principle that withholding or withdrawing treatments may be done when it becomes useless or excessively burdensome. So there's the key. Whether we think it's ethically agreeable or theologically agreeable or not is dependent upon those two things. Is it useless or burdensome? So here's where I'm going to formulate some fictional scenarios and just kind of talk through them with you, okay? At one end of the spectrum would be the case where I'm suffering from some medical condition, yeah, whatever, cancer, heart disease, heart failure, whatever it might be, kidney failure. I'm suffering from some problem, and the doctors say, there's a treatment we have for you. It's 90% effective. It only takes a week, and you're recovered very soon thereafter, and it's only going to cost $1,000, and it's covered by your insurance. My answer should be, yes, absolutely. It's not useless. It's not burdensome. It will prolong my life. We try to fight against death, and that's beneficial to me and my family. Okay, that's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum, you know where I'm going with this, right? You have some problem, some medical issue, some terminal illness, and the doctor says, well, we don't have any standard treatments, but there's this experimental treatment. It's 10% effective. It's going to cost $20,000, and frankly, because it's experimental, your insurance won't cover it, so it's out of pocket for you. And it's going to entail you having treatments twice a week for 3 months, and then there'll be another month after that to kind of recover. And it might have 10% chance it'll cause some good. I'm going to say, no thank you. Just let me be. Keep me comfortable. Okay? Is that obvious?
Yes.
It's burdensome.
Yeah.
It's burdensome in terms of me to my body. I need all these treatments and it's going to destroy my quality of life for the remaining time I have left. That's burdensome. It's burdensome because it's useless. 10% chance? That's not very much. It's burdensome financially. Yes, that can be a consideration. Pastor, we shouldn't make decisions based on finances. Generally, I would agree with that. But if you're going to spend $10,000 and put your family in debt when you pass away, that is a burdensome burden. So that's no. Yes and no. Okay? Now, here's the tricky part, right? What happens in the middle? So, you have some problem or some condition, and the doctor says, well, we have this treatment that is shown to be 50% effective, and it's going to cost $5,000, and your insurance will cover half of it. And it's going to take a month to do, and yeah, it's going to make you kind of nauseous and having problems for a while, but then you'll be better after that, and you've got a 50% chance of it being effective. I don't know. You're right on the knife's edge. You're right on the top of the fence. Which way do you fall? I don't know. One of my responses would be, can I get another doctor to give me to verify your statistics? After all, doctors are just making guesstimates, right? So, tell me more about this treatment, and let me talk to another doctor. Is it truly 50% effective, or is it really more like 30%, or is it really more like 70%? And tell me about the cost. Is it really $5,000, or is it going to end up being $10,000 by the time it's all said and done? And will my insurance really cover it? So you ask more questions, okay, whether it's you or whether it's a family member. And then maybe you consult the pastor. Pastor, what do you think? Well, tell me all the situation, and I'll try to give you some thoughts or advice. And then you make the best decision you can and say, God, if that's the wrong decision, please forgive me. But we tried to make the best decision we could with the information we had. Okay? So first Ellen and then Mark.
Well, then, of course, then what comes into play is how old is the person?
Yes.
Is it a young person or is it an old person?
Yes, that's a factor too.
You know, and what kind of life could they have afterwards? You know, it's going to bring them. I have a friend whose husband was in the hospital. They wanted to put in their life support. And she said, is he going to get better? He said, well, probably another years ago. And she said, but would he get better, be able to get around? Probably not. She said, then no.
Yeah.
No.
The age of the person is a factor. Their chance of getting better or not is a factor. The finances are a factor. Yes, all of that. And so to say somebody's 96 years old and the surgery is going to be extremely burdensome on their body, and therefore we're going to refuse it and just let God take over, that's absolutely the right decision. Okay? Mark, you had your hand up.
Yeah, not that it would answer all the questions that would come up then, but in the past weeks what we've talked about with the end of life decisions that we write down for people, it seems like that would be help and help to relieve, you know, the consciences.
Yes.
Times and the decisions being made. It seems like that paperwork.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So let me move on slightly. So on the next page here, on page 17, who decides and advance directives? We as Lutherans, as Christians, we are absolutely fine with living wills. Now, if you want to turn the page one page, page 18 and 19. So the issue with living wills is that you can't cover every possible scenario. And medical technology is changing so rapidly, there's no way. So really, one of the best things you can do in a living will is appoint an advocate. So like in the case of Jill and I, we appoint each other. And if one of us has already passed away, the one who's remaining would appoint our kids. And unfortunately, we have 4 kids. Unfortunately, from this standpoint, it's an even number. So if they had to vote, it could come down to a split decision, right? I say that a little bit funny, okay? But I think the best thing to do is outline your general guidelines, your values, your Christian values, and then appoint an advocate to make decisions for you on these complex, difficult decisions. And trust them to make a decision if you're unable to decide on your own behalf. Okay? So, Living wills. Now, this is something very interesting. I'm going to salt your attention with this, and I suggest you read it. On page 18, the commonly identified arguments for drafting a living will may be summarized as follows. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven reasons for drafting a living will. Page 19 at the top. While many are persuaded by such arguments for living wills, particularly when taken cumulatively, there are also sound reasons, practical and theological, to question the use of living wills. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five reasons maybe to not use a living will. Okay? Read that. Both of those. And decide on your own. I'm more inclined to agree with the idea of having a living will. Myself. But for you, you may read these two pages and say, you know what, I'm not going to have a living will. Well, all right. There are reasons for and against. Here they are. So I suggest you read it. Okay? Winding down. Page 22. Letter D, the question of when enough is enough. Again, a reason to have an advocate for you, a family member. When is enough enough? Somebody's in a coma. They're being kept alive on a ventilator and a feeding tube, and they've been kept alive for a certain period of time, and the doctors say there's really no hope of them recovering. So when is enough enough? Is it okay to, as they say, pull the plug and just let God take over? Yes, that's okay. But what is that time frame? Is it a week? Is it a month? Is it a year? I don't know. You need to have an advocate for you, and maybe let that advocate know in a kind of general idea of what your wishes are. You know, if it appears after a month I'm not going to get better and I'm in a coma and blah, 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 then go ahead and pull the plug and just pray for me and let God take me. Maybe a month, maybe a week, maybe a year. I don't know. Got to think about it. Page 23, letter E, refusing or withdrawing treatment. Here is a great illustration, and this is going to kind of bring us down to the conclusion, because after that I'm going to start wrapping it up. Page 23, that indented part. This is a great illustration by Anglican theologian David H. Smith. Okay, you see it referenced right there. A couple invite friends to dinner. Food and drink are pleasant. The conversation bubbles. The good host is hospitable and courteous to his guest, no matter what his shifts in mood. But there comes a time when the party winds down, a time to acknowledge that the evening is over. At that point, not easily determined by clock, conversation, or basal metabolism, the good host does not press his guest to stay, but lets him go. Indeed, he may have to signal that it is acceptable to leave. A good host will never be sure of his timing and will never kick out his guest. His jurisdiction over the guest is limited to taking care and permitting departure. What a great illustration. You know, you as a host, so this would put you as the family member of someone who you're sitting by their bedside. And what does a good host do? You allow your guest to stay as long as they want or to leave as early as they want. Right? You don't kick them out early. You might say, oh man, it's way past my bedtime and they're still here chattering away. Well, I don't want to be rude, so I'll keep myself awake for another half hour. We'll keep chattering. Do you want some more snacks? Another half a glass of wine? Or on the other hand, you're like, oh man, this is a good conversation. I could go on for another hour. And they're like, oh, they're getting up and ready to leave. You let them go. That's what a good host does either way, right? That's how our attitude should be towards our family members at the end of life. You're a good host. You accommodate them if they still are staying, if they're lingering, if still have life. You let them go if it's time to go. That's a great illustration, isn't it? Now, it doesn't matter what your own bedtime is. You may go to bed early or you may go to bed late depending on your guests that are there at your dinner party. I will tell you a little funny kind of tongue-in-cheek kind of thing, kind of a little joke. I remember being in, high school or college age, living at home. My parents would, from time to time, they won't ever listen to this podcast, so it doesn't matter. My parents, from time to time, would have some friends over for drinks or, conversation, play cards. They'd play cards.
Wait, people don't play cards anymore, do they? Some? Yeah? Okay. And I'd be in the other room probably playing video games or reading a book. I read a lot. And all of a sudden I'd hear some laughing. So I'd go out there and see what's going on. And my dad had these little cocktail napkins. So when he would serve them another drink at a certain point in the night, they would look at the cocktail napkin and it would say, "It's late, I'm tired, it's time for you to go home."
Oh, wow.
That was a very subtle way, Kate, not so subtle way, of telling the guests, "Okay, you can leave now, I'm ready for bed." And they would all laugh, and it was a joke, of course. I don't know, can you still get those kinds of napkins? I bet you probably could somewhere.
Probably.
Search on Amazon, see if you can find those napkins. Maybe you need those napkins for some guests, that family that comes over your house. Okay, it's time, please leave. I want to go to bed. I thought that was funny, I still remember it. So, anyway, was there a hand up real quick? Don, did you have your hand up?
I just said you get those at the choir party.
You get those. There you go. If they aren't sold, I'm sure you could order some, custom printed for you, so, you know, something like that. All right? So this is a great illustration about how we should have our attitude towards family members as they approach life. As a good host, you stay as long as you need to, you let them depart when they're ready. Okay? All right. And that kind of brings us near the end. If you flip a few pages, there's some definitions in there, so like pages 26, 27, 28, some definitions if you want to learn a little bit more about certain terms. If you go to page 32, pastoral and spiritual dimensions, I would say the biggest thing here is just the unknown. We don't always know what's the right decision to make, and one of the things that we as pastors would say to you is, you make the best decision you can with the information you have, and then you, if you think that it might be wrong, you ask God for forgiveness. Remember my middle scenario? So if it's obvious on one way, yes, I'll take that treatment. If it's obvious on the other way, no, I'm not going to do that treatment. It's useless or burdensome. But if it's in the middle, you make the best decision you can, and you say, God, if that wasn't right, please fix it and forgive me. Okay? That's part of spiritual dimensions there. All right. And then after that, there's some concluding remarks and an appendix and supplementary materials, so the rest I'll just leave up for you. Comments or questions? We're a little bit past time. I told you we would be, but 5 minutes or so? Comments or questions or discussion about anything? Anne?
So this was a struggle that took place when my mother was dying. She died of Jacob Creswell, and what had happened is her brain was being destroyed over a short amount of time, actually. And when she went to University of Michigan Hospital, because the doctor from Lansing said, "I want you to go there, they know if this is what's going on." And when they walked into the room, they said, "Yeah, absolutely, this is what she has. And she may have this amount of time left." Well, she couldn't eat or drink herself anymore. And I think she had an IV, but then it was like, well, we need to give her a feeding tube. And she was still able to fight it. She would not let it. You know, she couldn't speak anymore, but she...
She fight against the feeding tube?
She physically fought.
Yeah, yeah.
Having a feeding tube put in. And that was hard because... she's not eating, she needs sustenance, and yet she was dying.
Yeah.
The end, we didn't know how soon the end would come. So that was a real struggle for me.
That would be a struggle.
And my brother was there at the time, and he said, "She fought it, she knew what she wanted, mm-hmm. We're not putting a feeding tube in." And
I think that's a fair decision.
It was probably the best thing.
Yeah.
She was not ever going to improve.
Right.
But the doctors felt like, oh, we need to do this.
Yeah. So in that case, you would say you're not artificially prolonging death.
Yeah.
You're just allowing God to take her when he's ready. That's all. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's so many complex decisions like that. You're right. Other questions or comments? Some pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Yeah, Janet?
I can't think of making that decision. I can't think of a better time to ask for guidance.
Yeah.
You know, that is a heavy decision. And to talk to God about it.
Yes, talk to God about it. Prayer, absolutely. And you, if you're the person dying, or your family around you, everyone, yes, pray. God, what should we do? What's the direction you would want us to have or take? What is right? We don't know. You know, give us some indication, or forgive us if we do something wrong. Yeah. A lot of prayer. Absolutely. Bob?
Well, I'm just, one of the last things here is about hospice care.
Yeah, we talked about hospice last week a lot, right? But go ahead, continue.
I'm very proud of Sandy's daughter Doreen and my daughter Krista, because they both have RNs and have become hospice nurses.
Yeah, all right, you know, hospice nurses.
Because that's like, that helps.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's not prolonging things, it's not hurrying things along,
right.
Just making life more comfortable.
Right.
And it's important. I'm proud of them
yeah.
wanting to do that.
Yeah.
Because that can be a burden on your...
Oh, it can be a burden on them as they're seeing and witnessing a lot of people dying.
Right.
But hospice in their attitude of just providing comfort and pain relief, but not hastening death, but not prolonging death.
Right.
So either way. So that is a good approach. Yeah, I do commend hospice for that approach they have. And I don't know that they're Christian per se, but they're filled with a lot of Christians. So hospice is a good thing to consider. Absolutely. Good. Other comments or questions? I want to leave you with this. When I was introduced to this whole topic of the art of dying, which we're finishing up today, of course, just a reminder, and we went through that book. Remember the book? And I made photocopies. If you remember, I was introduced to this at a youth conference of all places, and the room was nearly full with high school students, my boys included. The pastor who presented it to them in 1 hour session, he kind of zoomed through everything. He made this comment, which I reflected upon, and I think it's absolutely true. One of the purposes of the church, or one of the functions of the church, is to prepare you for dying. What the church does is prepare you to die. It's not a natural thing. It's an unnatural thing. And yet it's a reality that we all must face. What is the point of your baptism? To connect you to the resurrection of Jesus so that you go through death and come out the other side. What is the point of confession and forgiveness of sins and the Lord's Supper? To strengthen you in this earthly life and to keep you in faith so that you get through death and come out the other side. This pastor made the comment, and I don't remember the statistic. He said he took the Lutheran hymnal, and he went through every hymn in there to look for stanzas in the hymns that talked about death and dying, or going to heaven, or resurrection, or life eternal, any of those catchwords. And I don't remember he had the number. It was something like 75 or 80% of the hymns in the hymnal talk about heaven and eternal life. What do we as Lutherans constantly talk about? Jesus died for you so you have eternal life. Church, one of the functions of church, one of the main functions of church is to prepare you to die. I am confident as of now, even before this class, all of you are prepared to die in faith in Jesus and to have that ultimate gift of eternal life, immortal life, life in joy and life in peace with Jesus himself face to face in the eternal glory of heaven. That awaits us. Boy, it kind of almost makes us want to hasten it, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's like, yeah, I want that now. Why do I have to wait? I don't want to wait. I want that now. And yet, we know God has a purpose for you, and there's a reason he hasn't taken you home yet. And it's good to say home. Because this is not our home, that is our home. So, we wait patiently, we do the tasks that God puts in front of us, We keep our eyes fixed on the ultimate prize, the glory of heaven, and we know that Jesus loves us and has redeemed us from this most awful punishment called death. All right?
Yes, sir.
There you go. You got your second sermon of the day. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day and a good summer. See you in the fall.
Before you leave, I have some emergency phone numbers.